Good morning, everyone. My name is Andrew Faulkner, and it's my pleasure to be filling in for Trey this morning. And, man, what great music. That last song, Ancient of Days, certainly is one of my favorites, and what a great job they did this morning. If you would, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to call your attention to this text this morning as we examine the wilderness temptation that Jesus faced. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Obedient Israel in the Wilderness. I'd like to start with a public reading of the text, and then we'll pray. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful day, great sunshine, and for this church body to come together. Pray that our hearts would be set, and that this text would infiltrate our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to see all of your glory and the glory of Christ, and that it would transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to start with a brief introduction. I know brief is an oxymoronic word for me, but just a brief introduction in the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember when I preached in Isaiah 53, I had mentioned that there's four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. And each of the four servant songs found in chapters 40, 42, 49, and 53 of Isaiah, respectively, roughly correspond with the four Gospels, namely that the Messiah would be a king, he would be a servant, he would be a man, and that he would be God. And those roughly correspond with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so our emphasis this morning, of course, is Matthew's Gospel. And the focus themes of the Gospel is the kingdom, Israel, and the king. That's really what Matthew is writing about, as he is a Jewish author writing primarily to a Jewish audience in the first century. And so we want to consider the story so far, Matthew 1 through 3, to gain clarity and context for what we're going to explore in Matthew 4. And so Matthew 1 starts with a genealogy. A genealogy is that's divided into three stages, and these stages correspond to the history of Israel as a nation. And this is very important. It's also a royal bloodline going back to Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. You can define it from Abraham to David, David to Jeconiah, and Jeconiah to Jesus. These stages, again, correspond with Israel's history, primarily the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant into exile, and from exile to restoration. And so these three stages of Israel's history correspond with the first three chapters of Matthew's gospel, particularly in the person of Christ. The Abrahamic covenant and the promised son who would be the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, and the blessing of the son would be for all the families of the earth, including the Gentiles. And so, because Paul calls Abraham the father of us all, Jew and Gentile alike, we're united to Abraham, to Christ, Abraham's seed by faith, Galatians 3. And so from David to Jeconiah is the Davidic covenant, into which there's a promise of a royal son who will have an eternal kingdom. And that's found in 2 Samuel 7. And Jeconiah is mentioned as the king of Israel during the exile in Matthew's gospel. And so the last stage of Israel's history, of course, is the one predicted by the prophets of old, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And that the restoration would take place at the coming of the Messiah, and part of that restoration would be to bring the kingdom of God with him. And that's predicted in several places of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God coming with the Messiah and that kingdom going out to the Gentile nations, that the Gentiles would be attracted to Israel, and Israel would be a light unto the world in Isaiah. But that's all prophesied in places like Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Isaiah 40, 60 through 65, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. So there's lots of anticipation leading up to the coming of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 2 corresponds roughly with the story of Moses as the prophet who led Israel out of Egypt. And so beginning in Exodus 1, Moses was set to be slaughtered with the rest of the Hebrew children who threatened the power of the Pharaoh. So our Lord in Matthew 2 was threatened to be killed along with the Jewish children ages 2 and under, including the unborn, by Herod in Bethlehem. And so Joseph, his earthly father, received a vision from an angel to be spared. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph flee Judea, go into Egypt. And then this atrocity done out of the fear of the loss of power by Herod, knowing that the king is coming. Again, that was prophesied by the wise men who went to Herod, that the scepter would come out of Bethlehem. And so the Jewish people, again, are to Herod is a threat. So he has all those children destroyed. And Matthew says in Matthew 2, 17 through 18, that was a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 15. So you notice that there's a great unity already happening, and that Matthew is a very precise theological writer. You have to know the Old Testament to really understand the depth and gravity of what he's writing about in his gospel. And so once Herod died, Joseph received another vision to return to Israel. Now in Hosea 11, 1, in the Minor Prophets, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now Israel, though a nation of millions of people here in this prophetic word, is treated as an individual, treated as a singular person. And so just a comment from theologian Keith Matheson. He says, "This is said to fulfill Hosea 11:1, which reads, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Since Hosea 11:1 is part of a prophecy that looks back to the original Exodus in order to point forward to the new Exodus, Hosea promises that despite the coming exile, God will restore his people." And so Matthew 3, of course, is the forerunner of the Messiah and the coming kingdom. We have John the Baptist, who's introduced. And so John the Baptist is baptizing Israel in the wilderness in the Jordan River in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Jesus would also be baptized with water and, in a sense, baptized with the Holy Spirit and anointed like the prophets, kings, and priests of the Old Testament. To which it's described the Holy Spirit coming down upon him in bodily form like a dove after coming out of the water. This act of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father and bestowed on the Son for his mission and its fulfillment is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42 verse 1, which says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations." The Father speaks audibly, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." Like Israel, who passed through the waters of the Red Sea in the Exodus, Jesus now passes through the Jordan River and does so, in his words, to fulfill all righteousness. In a sense, there's a historical reenactment of the history of Israel coming into the Promised Land, since the Jordan River is the border on the eastern edge of Israel where the Israelites would come in from. And so that brings us to Matthew chapter 4, and that is Israel's testing in the wilderness. And so we'll start with verses 1 and 2. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now I want to say this about the terminology "led up by the Spirit." In the original, it can also mean to bring up or to offer. And in the word "tempted," at the end of the first verse, it can also mean to make proof of or test. And so, similar to the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus, leading Israel through the wilderness for their testing of obedience to the covenant law given to them at Sinai, so here Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit to be tested in the wilderness as the true obedient son, Israel. Satan is not the tool for God to tempt Jesus in the sense of a direct temptation. That would be heresy. But rather, it was ordained that Jesus would have his obedience tested by the temptation that Satan alone is offering. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and James 1:13 make it clear God does not tempt anyone and cannot be tempted, since it would be a violation of his character. And so we want to think, what about Job? How does Job fit into this? Well, if you remember in Job 1:8, Satan was prowling the earth and came to the heavens, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So in a sense, we can look at verse 1 and say that Jesus was offered up by the Spirit in order to be tested, particularly tested of his trust of the Father's word against the dragon, a test which Adam, Israel, and you and I have failed. 40 days and nights of fasting, being led around the wilderness, corresponds to the 40 years that the nation Israel was wandering around in the wilderness for their disobedience. And so we have to remember that Jesus has to obey from his human nature. Again, he is God and man, but it's from his human nature that he has to obey. He does not have Adam's sin nature, but he is truly human. And that his that is, if Jesus had used his divine power, then it would cast a shadow on the trustworthiness of his work in texts like Hebrews 4:15, which tells us that he is our sympathetic high priest who understands our weaknesses. That could not be true if he relied on his divine power to overcome temptation. He had to overcome that as a man still. And so, in quick summary, in places like Deuteronomy 9:9-18, Moses faced 40 days and 40 nights as a prophet receiving the law. And again, a second time he fasts 40 days and 40 nights after the golden calf incident in order to make intercession for the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 19:4-8, Elijah the prophet goes to the very same place, Mount Sinai, to fast 40 days and 40 nights after having defeated the false gods of Baal. So, in Matthew 17, what's interesting later on is that all three of them would come together. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus would come together in the Mount Transfiguration. And what's interesting is that the Father would speak audibly again at the Mount in front of Peter, Andrew, and John, and they would hear the Father say the same thing that was said at Jesus' baptism. "This is my Son, whom I well pleased." But there's one major addition. The Father says, "Listen to him," referring to Jesus, the Son of God. And it's interesting that that text demonstrates for us a covenantal shift from the Old Testament law and prophets to Christ and the new covenant. Matthew clearly is a very precise theological writer. And the point at the end of verse 2, that he was hungry, may seem like an obvious redundancy. Obviously, he was hungry. He was there 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink. But it's to drive home the point that Jesus is enduring this test as a true human man. The Spirit is not supplying some secret manna. And that the hunger is the result of being a true man. Jesus is God and man, but in his first coming, he came to endure humiliation, taking the form of a servant to achieve righteousness as the new federal head to replace Adam and build a new humanity free from sin. So for greater clarity and depth and practical insight into the rest of Matthew 4, I want to divide verses 3 through 10, which are the actual temptations and Jesus' responses, into two sections. I think this will help us analyze the temptations, which I will call Satan's tactics. But we also have an important apologetic question, something that could come up with unbelievers who make this challenge. We want to answer the question, how can we be confident that in the relatively short period of Jesus' life, that although having not experienced every single permutation of every sin temptation, which can be manifested in a person, he truly achieved all righteousness on our behalf? And with that question, how can we be confident and believe that what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin? And so those are important apologetic questions that we have to have rational, concrete answers to give an answer to the hope that lies within us, 1 Peter 3:15. And so let's analyze Satan's tactic number one, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." I want to say this about this verse. It may seem misleading with the word since or if, but really it means since. The devil knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows exactly who he is. Remember that in the first half of Mark's entire gospel, the only creatures that rightly identified Jesus were the demons. And so it may be easy to read and take it as some kind of an insult, but more likely and true to Satan's devious character and his nature as the father of lies, in Jesus' words, John 8:44, he is attempting to provoke some degree of pride in Jesus to use his divine power to create the nourishment that his body desperately needs. And so, again, tactically, this attack makes the most sense to be the first one. Jesus is at his weakest. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's been in freezing cold nights, soaring hot days in this Judean Middle Eastern desert. Again, a desolate wasteland in comparison to the perfect, fertile garden that Adam was placed in without the companionship of a helper, Jesus faces the dragon alone. So what's the tactic? To get Jesus to rely upon his divine nature to eat food he desperately needs and Jesus is able to create. This corresponds with the first temptation in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Turn with me there. That way we can understand the gravity of these temptations that Jesus is facing. In Paul's words, as the last Adam. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So if you want to turn back to Matthew 4, this is a very important text, very essential to understanding what Jesus is doing as the last Adam. Notice also that Adam and Eve had access to all the food you could possibly need in this perfect garden, but they were attracted to the fruit given to them by the serpent. And so in 1 John 2:16, it's interesting that the Apostle John would make this comment. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You know, it's interesting that every single one of those categories of sin are found in the first temptation in the garden. And they're the exact same categories that Jesus must face as well in the wilderness. In Genesis 3, 1 through 3, there's a challenge to God's word. In verse 5, there's a pride of life. In verse 6, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are all there with the fruit in the midst of the garden. And so all three categories are found in this one temptation to Eve. The temptation of Matthew 4, 3 is the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the flesh because what could be more immediate and powerful every day than the impulse of our instant gratification-driven hearts than the bodily desire for food, drink, sexuality, expressed in all kinds of sexual sins like pornography, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, sins of food like gluttony, which often go unspoken of, and of drink like drunkenness. Jesus didn't need to be tempted with every single permutation of every kind of sin, because it's from the singular source of the heart connected to the body that the physical appetites flow out of. And so here's an example. This is the difference between confusing the content of the heart with the consequences of the heart. Again, the content of the heart and the consequences of the heart. For example, after Matthew 4 and Matthew 5 through 7, the first discourse that Jesus gives is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's very interesting that after Israel would pass the wilderness, or really not pass, but go through the wilderness temptation, it's during that time that Moses would go up the mountain and would receive the law. In Matthew 5, after Jesus passes the test of the wilderness, he ascends the mount and gives the law. And so in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus says that anger is the root of murder. So that if you overcome the temptation of unjust anger, then necessarily you overcome the consequence to murder someone. And Jesus says also that adultery is the consequence of lust. But the issue of the heart is the lust. That's the problem. And so what was Jesus' response to this temptation? Well, read with me in verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So he overcame the temptation to use his divine power to fulfill his physical hungers. He trusted the Father, relied on his word for direction, for obligation, wisdom, and application to obey, knowing that God would provide for him. You must be able to do the same thing when your physical appetites are beyond their scope and causing you to be tempted to gratify the desires of your heart. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 3. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy, it's interesting that every single one of the rebuttals offered by the Lord Christ in Matthew 4 comes from Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm actually going to start at verse 1, simply for context. Moses is, of course, speaking on behalf of the Lord to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And so here, Jesus uses Deuteronomy 8:3 to rebuttal Satan and his tactic. This brings up the main point of application in this particular part that we can draw from Jesus' own example, that we're to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus affirmed that the Old Testament is divine scripture. Not only that, but it makes it clear that for God's people, we live on all the scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 is a perfect example in the New Testament that we are to know, understand, treasure up, live, and obey in every area of our life based on the Word of God. And so every temptation ultimately is a test. Which God will you serve and obey? So it's important that as we analyze what does it mean to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as important and necessary, good, and right it is to have a 10 to 15 minute reading plan every day, in the present evil age that we live in, with all of the false prophets in our country, in the church, false teaching, philosophies that raise themselves against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to Christ, a 10-minute reading plan won't cut it anymore. The fact is, we have church Bible studies. Getting a good study Bible is important. And, of course, listening to biblical expository preaching and listening to an audio Bible are just some ways in which we can help each other get more Bible in us so we know how to face not only temptation, but the false ideas that circulate in and out of the church. The New Testament has this to say in Ephesians 6:17. Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of the God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." Colossians 3:10 says that we are being made in the image of our Creator through the renewal of knowledge. In verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." In Ephesians 4:20 through 23, the way to learn Christ, who is the truth, is to put off the former self and to put on the new self by the renewal of the spirit of the mind, to be created in the likeness of God in true righteousness. If you want to know the will of God, you have to know the mind of God. To know the mind of God requires that you know the word of God. And to know the word of God requires you to learn to apply your mind, to study, memorize, and wisely apply the word of God in all circumstances. James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The only way to resist the devil is to submit to God. Jesus said in John 4:34 that his food was to do the work of him who sent him. Mere sustenance is enough to exist, but to live on every word that comes from the mouth of God is the true key to living. What's tactic number two? Well, verses 5 and 6, Satan tempts Jesus with the pride of life. And so let's read it together real quick, just so we have it fresh. Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which the historian Josephus says was about 450 feet in the air, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So here's an example of what not to do with a passage of Scripture. You'll notice in every one of the temptations, Satan makes an appeal using Scripture, and he twists it and distorts it out of place, out of his scope. And that's exactly what happens here. Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to get Jesus to do what Herod failed to do, and that was to kill the Son of God and thwart the plan of salvation and of redemption. Satan couldn't defeat God through Herod's slaughter of the children, and Satan couldn't get Jesus to use his divine power for selfish purposes to fulfill his physical desires or appetites, to effectively renounce and nullify his trust in the Father's provision and his righteousness. So Satan tempts Jesus to do the dirty work himself and to throw himself off the temple to test God to see if the Father will really save him. And so, in a certain sense, Satan's trying to get Jesus to commit his own suicide, to test the Father, to see if God will actually follow through with his promises, according to Psalm 91. Now, what's interesting is that Psalm 91 really does speak of the provision of God's protection for his people, and that by trusting him, he is our refuge, our fortress, our deliverer. And yet Satan uses the passage not to promote trusting in God for all those things, but instead completely inverts it, twisting it out of scope by putting God to the test. Satan took a passage within its right scope, twisted it in a way that it was not intended to be used. And so, again, one of the most dangerous places to be in spiritually is the place of presumption, to which Christians are not exempt. Bargaining rather than confessing and repenting is an example of distrust and unbelief, which sounds very spiritual and pietistic, of course, but often in the church, what happens is secret sin and unconfessed sin creeps in, oftentimes rationalized too. And so we must be diligent, vigilant, and watchful to examine our own hearts, to make sure we're not putting God to the test, that we're not being presumptuous, but we're exercising true faith, believing in God, his word, and his promises. What's Satan's third tactic? Well, we've looked at the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Verses 8 and 9 are the lust of the eyes. Verses 8 and 9 says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So the point here is to reinforce that Satan, who is called the god of this world by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, offers all the nations and all of their glory to Christ in this very moment. And so it brings the question, isn't that what Christ came to do in the first place? Isn't that a good thing that Jesus would seemingly have all the power and authority that would come from receiving all the nations of the world and all their kingdoms? Not if the condition is to worship Satan instead of the Father, at the expense of disbelieving the promises of the Father. So unlike us who tailor our worship and our interactions with others to fit our own self-interested convenience and vainglory, Jesus knows the promises of God and does not take a shortcut to the reward that he has been promised. There is no shortcut to holiness. None. And Jesus knew that the price would be Calvary. And so Satan is cunning. He tries to lure Christ with power, riches, and glory by handing over what Jesus would already get for his obedience. So what's Jesus' response? Well, it's in verse 10. Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, summarizing really verses 10 through 14. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. And I don't want to take up too much time, but I do want to read it a few extra verses for context, starting in verse 4, which has historically become to be known as the Shema in the Jewish community. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and will walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God, you shall fear him. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So again, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 to thwart the third temptation. Let's go back to Matthew 4. And so, Jesus is relying on patience and the trustworthiness of the Father. Unlike great ungrateful Israel, Jesus is satisfied and devoted to worship God alone, because God is our Father who provides for us. It is God who saves. It is God who gives us all good things. And God is the one who preserves us, keeps us, and he has promised life to those who love and obey him. This is a call to reject the idols we set up for ourselves and the sacrifices that we make to them, usually at the cost of others. You must make a decision every single day when you wake up. And that is, will you depend on yourself or on God's word? Will you worship God or will you worship someone else? You have to make that decision every day when you wake up. And when time slips by and it gets away from you, and it does me too, your day is wrecked. Isn't that a common experience we've had where we just wish we had started the day with some prayer and Bible study? Well, you have to make that decision every day. It has to be part of your life, all right? And so I also want to point out, notice Jesus' response. He says, he doesn't simply just quote Deuteronomy 6, but Jesus says this, "Be gone, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I imagine that if 100 people in our community were surveyed, the one word that would most be used to characterize Jesus is love and compassion. I imagine that would be the case. But Jesus was certainly characterized by those qualities, make no mistake about it. But the one quality that's probably most often ignored is his zeal. The zeal for his Father's house. Psalm 69, verse 9. And so what is often ignored is the zeal for which Jesus pursued in all things to the glory of the Father. Zeal today is often looked down upon. And it's looked down upon, but make no mistake, it is the command of God and the fruit of true faith to be zealous for the Father, to be zealous for Christ, and zealous for good works, which we're commanded to do in Romans 12:11. And so zeal may be the most unattended quality in the American church, and it shows. Never apologize for righteousness. Verse 10 shows that Jesus was zealous for the work that the Father gave to him. First and foremost, it is demonstrated by his conviction. By his conviction. We are to imitate Christ, and he was dominated by the truth and lived by it. If you are slow to be zealous for Christ, to be consumed with his mission and his kingdom, and to do good works in love and obedience by faith in him, then you're like Peter, who denied him 3 times. You need to repent. You need to repent. We're to be zealous for our Christ who saved us. We're to be zealous for good works, because that's what's going to attract the world to the church. The conviction of our message and good works, and our love for one another. John Calvin said that our heart is a continual factory of idolatry, and all of our temptations and sins stem from the idols we form in our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. 3 categories from which all sin springs forth: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, to summarize, Matthew 4, verse 3, the lust of the flesh can be understood as the temptations that come from our physical appetites. Verse 5 and 6, the pride of life are the temptations that flow from an unbelieving pride to make ourselves righteous and sovereign. And verses 8 and 9, the lust of the eyes, which are those temptations of our heart that seeks for our own glory rather than the glory of God. So, to answer, all of them funnel down to these 3 categories. All of our temptations, all of our sins, they funnel down into these 3 basic categories of the heart. It's how the heart, behaves. And so, all of them funnel down, again, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If you can biblically identify the source, the real issue of the heart and the idol that you're worshiping, you can kill it with God's word. Overcome temptation and put off sin and put on righteousness with the word of God. And so the answer to our apologetic question from earlier then is this. All 3 categories of sin are the basis for which the heart expresses itself in all the various kinds of manifestations of sins and temptations. By overcoming the central paradigm of each of those categories, Jesus effectively passes the test in overcoming every source for which every kind of temptation you and I will face. So then he really can sympathize with us. He really does know what it means to want power. And yet he passed that test because he knew the promises of God for him, that he would be given more than the kingdoms of the world. He would be given all of creation. And so we live in a type of general church culture where Christians find it very difficult either to believe Jesus really can sympathize with their weakness and temptations and difficulties, or if they do, they only do so in lip service but act as functional atheists, operating as if the Bible doesn't have the sufficient resources to help them overcome life problems. Our church is no exception. Jesus suffered in the body, and the spiritual attacks manifested in his physical need, so then even when we are at our physical worst, we know that we can submit to God, resist the temptation, and obey in worship. The problem is that many Christians in the church today have little to no established biblical categories or structure of thought that allows them to interpret effectively and accurately their life through a biblical worldview. Consider the psalmist who says, "Who are you, O Lord, that you would be mindful of me?" Hebrews 2:18 says, because he suffered when tempted, he is able to to help those who are being tempted. And we see here that Jesus is our faithful, sympathetic high priest. He passed the test. He conquered. He won with God's word. And he gives us the same Holy Spirit that was with him to know God's word. The Holy Spirit illuminates the word. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the word as it applies to everyday life. And we're able to overcome temptation. But we have to fight with the tools that God has given us and the tools that he uses, which is primarily, firstly, and chiefly, the word of God. So here are some 9 bullet points. I'm not going to explain every single one of them, but these are 9. There's many, 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 many more. But these are 9 points of significance of what is happening in Matthew 4. What is happening in Matthew 4 in this conflict between Jesus and the serpent in this Judean wilderness? Number 1, Jesus obeyed as a true human in his humiliation. He took the form of a servant and was obedient, even obedient unto death. Philippians 2:5-8. Number 2, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who understands our weakness because he went through it in the book of Hebrews. Number 3, the same Holy Spirit that offered him up in the wilderness is the same that indwells every true believer and is our helper, according to Jesus in John 13. Number 4, Jesus is the last Adam and the true federal head of the new humanity that will enter the promised land of Mount Zion from the new exodus from sin, death, hell, and the grave. Number 5, Jesus is the true obedient Israel, whom all Abraham's offspring are united by faith. 6, Satan is a creature. He is not sovereign. His tactics and schemes have limitations, and God provides the way of escape and has all power. To quote Luther, he's still God's devil. 7, the act of obedience of Christ is the guarantee that the righteousness required to be in the presence of holy God is really and truly ours, and is to be received by faith alone as a gift of God's free and sovereign grace, and it's sufficient. There is nothing more to do or to add. Jesus is the victor. Number 8, Christ, not Adam, is now the archetypical person that we are to emulate, copy, mimic, and it is done through sanctification. The righteousness that is legally declared ours in justification is the same righteousness being worked out, and that we live by faith working through love of God and others. Number 9, because of the whole life of Christ, fulfilling all prophecy in the virgin birth, his sinless life, his impeccable obedience, his substitutionary death, resurrection from the dead, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, sitting on David's throne as the true Israel, he is crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has all dominion and authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Satan's dominion has been usurped, defeated, destroyed, and is growing impotent through the Great Commission. So I want to leave you with this parting encouragement for you to meditate and dwell on this week. Jesus said in John 14:30 that the ruler of this world was coming and that he had no claim on him. In John 12:31, Jesus said the judgment of the world was now in his time, and that the ruler of the world would be cast out, and when Jesus was lifted from the earth, he would draw all people to himself. From another translation, John 3:16-21, if you want, you can follow with me in your Bible. John 3:16:21, I think captures beautifully and very precisely what Jesus is able to accomplish from having been obedient for us in Matthew 4. John 3, starting in verse 16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, that's in his first coming, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has been judged already, for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. So Jesus acted on faith, having the assurance of things promised to him and the conviction of things not yet seen. Sorry. So Matthew 4, the gravity of it, it's an essential component to the life of Christ. It's mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels. This moment in history, in a real place, in real time, is nothing less than a battle over the whole creation between Jesus and the devil. So this battle over the whole creation found in real history between the Son of God in the flesh and the deceiver Satan is of cosmological proportion. Under the worst conditions, and I want you to understand what Jesus is doing. Think about where he is, what he's been through, 40 days and 40 nights, fasting in this freezing Arctic temperatures at night and soaring hot days during the day. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired, his body is worn. But here, under the worst conditions, with every temptation thrown at him, and with every test being passed by Jesus, the heel of his sandal was driving down and cracking the skull of that devil in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He's reversing the curse, established the sovereignty over all creation, which he always rightly had. And with the substitutionary death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, Jesus delivered the death blow to the prince of the power of the air and gave you and I the right to become children of God. We can be confident that he is our sympathetic high priest and that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If you are a believer of the Lord Jesus, he is your righteousness. Worship him every day with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're an unbeliever today, I wanted to call you to repentance, that you've been living in self-righteousness, denying the truth of God that you know to be true, that you suppress all truth and unrighteousness. You know that you have nothing to offer God. You've been living in rebellion and sin your entire life, every moment of it. You have denied his glory and have not given him honor and thanks. You're relying on self-righteousness, and you only do good works to the visible world in order to puff up your own knowledge. And because you don't like God, you hate God, you can't stand God, and you hate his righteousness, you only do good works for others insofar as it's a self-interest to yourself. You are filled with pride, envy, arrogance against God who sent a Savior. I call you today to repent and put your trust in him. Trust Christ because he has true righteousness, and it is yours by faith alone. So with that, thank you. Let's go ahead and pray. And Jesus, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, its power, that it's living and active, that it has the ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that it can accurately diagnose what is going on. The idols that we set up for ourselves, you destroy through your word and through the Spirit working in us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as a body to love and worship you in spirit and truth, in the simplicity of worship, to the preaching of the word and of music and prayer. And that through these simple elements, you transform our heart and you change us into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to the next.